James chapter 1, beginning to read from verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres unto trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he created. We trust that God will bless that reading of his word. Now let's come before God in prayer. Now I wonder if you were asked the question, what kind of preaching do you like? What answer might you give? Some might say, oh, I like good, solid doctrinal teaching. And others might dismiss that immediately and say, no, I'm a practical person. I just want to love Jesus, and I like something practical, something for the heart. Well, James is a very practical book, possibly the most practical book in the whole of the New Testament, certainly ranking alongside the Sermon on the Mount. But do you know what scares me about the book of James? It's maybe too practical. Too practical for my liking. It is likely that my comfortable armchair position is going to be challenged by the book of James. It touches a raw nerve. It highlights areas in my life that need to change. If you were describing this church to a friend who was happening to be looking for a church to go to, how would you describe what kind of church we are? Well, I can imagine some of the things that you might say. You might say, we are a Bible-believing church. We are a Bible-teaching church. We believe that the Bible contains everything that is necessary for faith and life. We preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are an evangelical church. We acknowledge humanity's sinfulness and the need for God's salvation. Now, as important as those issues are, James doesn't deal with them. Of course, there are other big things we believe, like the Trinity, the eternal sonship of Christ, the deity of Christ, and the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the return of Christ, and many other doctrines. We tend to think of ourselves as a good church because we believe all these very sound orthodox things. But James is not taken up with our orthodoxy. He is interested in what we might call orthopraxy. Basically, he wants to examine, does all those good things that you believe make a blind bit of difference to how you live? You see, orthodoxy is worthless unless it produces orthopraxy, unless it produces a practical change in our lives. That is, if our faith is not worked out in practice, it's a dead faith. Now, creeds and confessions and catechisms are very important. That's why we have Gerald concentrating on the catechism the way that he does. But James is not going to focus on creed, confession, or catechism. He's going to challenge how we then live in the light of certain creeds, confessions, and catechisms. What difference does it make? What if you, in speaking to your friend who's inquiring about a church, what if you were restricted to talk about church and its members in terms of, are we divisive? Are we intolerant? Do we blame God for our misfortunes? Is there any form of snobbery? Do we show favoritism? Do we have an overpowering desire for status, position, and wealth? Have we learned to control our tongues? And that extends to the 21st century means of communication. Do we have control of our emails, our text messages, and other media exchanges? What degree of worldliness exists? If you were to describe our church in those terms, how would we get on? You see, the book of James is practical, dealing with these areas of our lives. At times so practical that it will seem that he's actually meddling with our lives. Because we will be left feeling that he's far too practical, leaving no stone unturned, rooting out areas of sin in our lives, failure in our lives, but always encouraging us to persevere. James wants to leave us walking the walk rather than just talking the talk. We're not just to be hearers and talkers, we are to be doers of the word. Our generation has seen a proliferation of how-to books, a vast range of practical guides about every spiritual duty that you could possibly think of. How to be a good parent, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to enrich your marriage, how to pray, how to read the Bible, how to understand the Bible. You would think that our generation should be very practical with all these practical how-to books that we can turn to. But despite the concentration of easy-to-understand books explaining the content of the Bible, there is an all-time low on the practice of basic Christian morality and almost a universal biblical and doctrinal illiteracy. James, then, is the book to challenge this lack of practical Christianity. It's an attack on those who would be so heavenly minded to be of no earthly use. And it's a corrective for those who would want to deal in theory, but not in practice. As far as James is concerned, real religion was intended not for the mystics, not for the intellectuals, but for practical people. There is a practical outworking of the doctrinal beliefs that we have, or at least there should be. But first, who is this James that has written this book? The author of James, who introduces himself in the first verse, was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. They grew up together. Jesus was the older brother. Throughout the time of Jesus' public ministry, his family, Jesus' family, were not all that impressed with the ministry of their older brother. But now James has understood something of his special older brother, and he has come to receive Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. And now he is glad to introduce himself as a servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. James was a prominent leader of the church in Jerusalem, and we see that in Acts chapter 15, as James acts as moderator in the church council at Jerusalem. I wonder if you had a famous family member. Would you try to milk that? Would you try to big yourself up because you did know that Jesus was my brother? But he takes a very humble approach. He's a practical man. James, the brother of the Lord, is the author of the book that we're just about to begin studying. Now, there's a lot of people who have different views. There are other James mentioned in the Bible. I don't want to go through all those arguments, but I can assure you I have read them. I have looked at them. And I'm happy and confident that James, the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one that has authored this particular letter, this particular book. But who are the original audience of the book? The letter is not sent to any one particular individual or any particular church. Instead, it is addressed to a very wide audience. It's addressed in peculiar terms. It's addressed to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Some think that James is writing with Jewish Christians in mind, because the Israel of the Old Testament was divided up into 12 tribes. And I suppose it doesn't really require a great stretch of the imagination to think that it is written to Jewish Christians, because James would have been highly respected among the Christian Jewish community. But it is more likely that James is using this designation, the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, that he's referring to the whole New Testament church, both Jew and Gentile. Because one of the great teachings of the New Testament is that now that Jesus has come, the people of God are no longer predominantly restricted to one ethnic group. The new Israel of God included people out of every tribe and every nation. Whatever way you think of the 12 tribe reference here, what is clear is that James has a very wide audience in mind. It has a general audience. It is a general letter, or sometimes called one of the Catholic epistles. Because it is meant for this wide circulation, it is less dependent on any actual circumstances of any one particular local church. This practical message is a message we need to hear in all ages. So James, the brother of the Lord, is writing to a general audience about practical things. Now, the style of the letter is quite different and distinct. It has some unusual features. One of the unusual things about the book of James is its style. It doesn't seem to have a logical flow of ideas that you would, say, find in some of Paul's letters. Some commentators have called the book a string of pearls, a kind of catalogue of unrelated ideas loosely strung together. But the truth of the matter is that there is a good style that James has adopted from his Jewish background that is typical of, say, the book of Proverbs, a kind of example of wisdom literature in the New Testament. One of the other odd things about the book is that it doesn't seem to contain very much distinctive New Testament theology. Jesus' name is only mentioned twice. The Spirit is mentioned once. And when James speaks about the church in chapter 2, he uses the word synagogue for it. And then at the end of chapter 2, James appears on the face of it to be at odds with the great doctrine of justification by faith by saying something like this. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, not by faith alone. Now, because of that particular verse, Martin Luther, the reformer, called this letter an epistle of straw, which shows us that Luther is not as well balanced as the scriptures. There are no expositions of great doctrines in this letter, but there are a great many practical challenges. The number of imperatives in this book, command words, like stop, halt, do this, do that, commanding terms, shows us how James is this very practical man. It says something about our behavior, our moral standards. It calls upon us to please God in the ordinary routine of everyday life. It is all about this practical faith that is a working faith. If you have faith, real faith, Christian faith, that faith will be a working faith. It will be practical. It will work itself out in your life. In this letter, the practical religion of the Old Testament is brought together with the practical religion of the New Testament. The link between the New Testament and Old is that spiritual wisdom in moral and social matters is the thing that we need if we're going to please God. James stands as a New Testament testimony to the continuity between the old and the new, as far as this practical business of how we should then live. The demands of God, the demands that God places upon his people, have not changed from the beginning of time until today. Cheap talk about what was not acceptable in the Old Testament and will be brought out as James shows us how to walk in faith. Not just a talk of faith, but what is required as we seek to then live. So coming just very briefly then to the practical advice of chapter 1, where he deals with the topic of trial and temptation. In verse 12, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. James mentions trials and he mentions temptations. What's the difference? Trials in verse 12, temptations in verse 13. A trial is an external circumstance in life which tests our moral and spiritual caliber. So a trial is neutral in itself. There's nothing intrinsically evil about a trial. It's just something that happens to us. But temptation isn't an external circumstance. It is an internal response, a response of the heart. It is an inner incitement to do something that is wrong. And while temptation of itself is not sin, it is definitely a push in the wrong direction. We tend to keep the ideas of trial and temptations quite separate in our minds, but the Greek language used by James here is he uses the same word here for both trial and temptation. So that when the translators come to translate it into English, they have to allow the context to help them decide whether they should translate that trial or whether they should translate it temptation. If they're going to be faithful to what the text means. In verse 2, the word in some of the older English versions is translated as temptation. Imagine the meaning there. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face temptations. That's a very odd piece of advice from an older translation. It makes more sense when we see that James means trial, the difficult circumstance of life. That's what he's telling us to rejoice in. Not in our evil inclinations. That's why it's translated here, consider it pure joy. My brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, the translators here have got it right. Maybe we can feel a little bit impatient though with James as he uses the same word in the same letter to refer to two things that really do need to be distinguished in our minds. Why couldn't he just have used another word? In the trial we can rejoice, the trial that God has sent. But the temptation is given birth in our own hearts. But there is a good reason why James uses the same word, because the idea of trial and temptation, they are not totally unrelated. And this play on the meaning of the same word, allowing the context to decide for us, causes us to pay attention to what is being taught. It is our experience that temptation always comes to us as a result of being challenged. What begins as a trial can actually become a temptation. Jesus tells us in verse 2 that there are various kinds of trials. And if we look at some of the various trials that come our way, we can easily see how an external trial can lead to an internal temptation. If we react to the trial in the wrong way. Take persecution, for example. Being persecuted for the faith. Many who call themselves Christians in good days find themselves tempted to compromise their faith in days of persecution. The trial, the persecution, is neutral. It's not sin. It isn't an enticement to sin. So it is neutral in that sense. But there is an inner response to the persecution, is to feel like giving up or compromising. Take illness as an example. Many quite pleasant people can become difficult and awkward and bitter when they go through illness. The trial of illness can tempt us to feel sorry for ourselves, and we give in to it and we give up. All sorts of external circumstances can test our moral resolve. Before sin came into the world, a trial for Adam was always an even trial. The pull towards right and wrong balanced itself out in many ways. But for us today, we find ourselves in different circumstances. The pull in both directions is the same, but we stand on the slippery slope of having our hearts weighted towards evil. In our experience then, whenever we find ourselves in the circumstance of trial, we find it inwardly turning into temptation. Jesus said to us that the flesh is weak. Our weak, fallen natures respond to trial by allowing us to let that change to temptation. Every situation in life that demands a moral decision becomes an incitement also to do the wrong thing. That's just the way we are. It is perhaps that practical observation that led to the ambiguity of this word that is variously described as trial or temptation. Trials and temptations are quite different, and it is important that we distinguish the difference, but they go together, and that is why James treats them together, not to confuse us as readers, but to call his readers to face up to how we respond to the circumstances that we find ourselves in life. It seems to me that in verse 2 to 12, that James is placing the emphasis upon the trial, the outward test of circumstances. And in verse 13 to 18, that the emphasis falls upon that inner temptation to sin. Trials are there to be endured, but temptations are to be resisted. So then, what practical help does James give us to prevent a trial becoming a temptation? The first practical advice is the attitude. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The reason that believers should react with joy when faced with various trials is that these trials are a means of testing through which God works to perfect our faith, to bring us to maturity. We're not always meant to be babies in Christ. We're meant to grow up to be men and women. We're meant to grow up to be mature in our faith, growing so that this year I am further on than I was last year, because God is developing that maturity in our faith. We're growing. We're able to persevere. We don't wilt as easily as perhaps we used to, but that we seek to see and understand what God is doing in our lives. Not that God ever teaches us the detail of what He's doing. I have no idea of what God is doing. I have no idea as to why I face some of the circumstances that I face. God has not given me that insight. But what God does teach us in the Scriptures is that we are to learn to trust Him, not for us to inquire as to the detail of what He's doing, but for us to understand that He is doing. Whatever it is that's happening, God is doing, and I'll trust Him for the outcome. He may not want to take me out of this circumstance. He may well want to leave me in this circumstance in order that He might develop something better, something more mature, something that will be more able to persevere. But it's very hard for us to put up with that, because we want to be boss. I am my own person, is often heard to be said. And if God is meddling in my life, I don't mind if it's good things. But if it's causing me pain and grief, if it's slowing me up, why should He do that? Because God is God, and I am not. God is God, and you are not. God has a right to rule. God has a right to direct. God has a right to bring our lives to an end. God has a right to sustain our lives. He is God. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. You see, James is going to not just scratch the surface. He's going to probe a little deeper. And while we may feel that we're practical people and that we like practical things, we're going to become a little bit uncomfortable, because we might feel that James is being too practical, hitting a raw nerve, getting underneath the skin, challenge us with, okay, so you are a church that believes all these great things. What difference does that make to the kind of people that we are? What difference does it make? I subscribe wholeheartedly to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Some of you will know what I'm referring to. It's quite a long statement of doctrine. What difference does that make to me? You may agree with every single thing that Gerald has put in across. I hope you do actually agree with what he's teaching us. It's good stuff. But what difference does it make that you believe that there is one God, that there are three persons in the Godhead, What difference does that make in our lives as we seek to live for Him? And that's what James is going to probe and ask us. Not just to be hearers of the word, but to be doers. Oh yes, we like to think of ourselves as practical people. Usually we use that as an excuse when someone uses a big word that we don't understand. You know, I'm a practical kind of person. Well, practically go and look up the dictionary and see what it means. But James here is going to come beneath the surface. He's going to, yes, acknowledge all those doctrines that the rest of the Bible teaches. Yes, James is not against those things. He was a moderator in the church in Jerusalem. He was concerned about doctrine, about the deity of his older brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question that he's asking is this: so what? So what? What difference? What difference does it make to me today, tomorrow, throughout the week, that I believe all these wonderful things? To be not just hearers of the word, to be doers of the word. That's what we're going to see as we look into the book of James.